Staying, please turn to Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, as we return to our series this morning. Genesis chapter 2. Those of you unfamiliar with the Bible, you'll find out at the very front of the Bible, the first book in the Bible, near the very first verse even, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. I'm going to read from there through to chapter 3 and verse 7. So let's hear the word of God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some. I deliberately pause there. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And we're going to leave it there now. Well, let's pray together, please. Gracious God, we again thank you that though we are in Adam, naturally born into this world in Adam, yet, Father, we thank you for the miracle of new birth. We thank you, Lord, for that gracious work that you alone perform in the lives of your people, that you take away that heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh, that you make them alive. Lord God, we pray that you will make many alive today. Call them to faith in Jesus Christ. And may they experience that enabling grace, grace from heaven. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray, Father, your blessing of your word to us today. We pray, Lord, that through it now you will better equip us for living in this world and help us to better understand the symptoms we have living in this world. God, be gracious to us. Oh, Father, please, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it was at the end of July 2017, July last year, that we were last in Genesis. And we spent a number of weeks looking at the creation week, looking at those 6 days of God creating, God making our universe. He did that so that it would serve as a sort of universal means of revelation, a means of him revealing his glory, a means of him expressing his being. Creation allows God to reveal his power, reveal his wisdom, reveal his knowledge, and so forth. And then, of course, on the seventh day, we looked at God resting. We looked at the Sabbath. In other words, when God finished his work of creation, and then he entered into something new. He began an era in which he enjoyed his creation. He rested and simply took delight in all that he had made, and particularly so with Adam and Eve. There at that time, in that perfect state where there was no sin, there was no decay, that perfect state where only love and joy and trust and contentment and peace existed. There God enjoyed all he had made. That place, that garden in a sense, was the temple. It was the place where God would meet with Adam and Eve. And he fully enjoyed that. And they fully enjoyed it as well. That place and position where there was no sin, no decay, where unbroken communion with God occurred all the time. So from Adam and Eve's perspective, we find them at the end of chapter 2 living in a place and a state of beauty. A place and a state of contentment, of harmony. Harmony with each other and harmony with all the animals that God had placed in the garden with them. And the name of the garden, of course, is Eden. Eden means delight. It's a word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 18, where Sarah, who for a long time had been unable to have a child, when she hears that she will have a baby from Abraham in her old age, it says in verse 22, Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure or Eden? Eden was a place of pleasure, a place of delight to Adam and Eve. Eve having come from Adam, the two of them sharing the same bones, the same flesh. As man and woman, as husband and wife, they were perfectly suited to one another, perfectly complementing one another. Together they shared an intimacy of union that reflected God himself. Their union reflected the union within him, the union of the Father with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Their intimacy, Adam and Eve's intimacy and union, was also a foretaste or a foreshadow of the intimacy shared between Christ and his bride, the church, the redeemed people of God. So by the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve are perfectly content. Adam and Eve are not saying, oh, I wish, if only, oh, I wish, or oh, I'm missing this, or I'm missing that. These two people were perfectly content and perfectly happy people. These were people who had only ever listened to God. They had trusted God implicitly. They had obeyed him without hesitation. This sinless couple were truly pure, truly innocent. And so you find them there described, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. These two were physically naked before each other without any thought whatsoever to their image, to their waistline, to anything like that at all. They had no need to. They had no idea of clothing. That just never occurred to them at all. Didn't occur to either of them to think what the other one was thinking about them as they stood there naked. They felt no shame whatsoever. They were physically naked, and of course they were spiritually naked before God too. This couple loved their Creator perfectly. They loved their God, their Father, perfectly. Loving God for them was not something that they had to discipline themselves to do, but the whole of their lives, the heart of each day for them was perfect devotion. Adam and Eve then, in Eden then, for them to love God then was as natural and as easy to them as breathing is to us today. So the narrative of a perfect Eden ends with describing Adam and Eve's nakedness. They felt no shame. But the narrative of a fallen Eden ends at verse 7 of chapter 3 again, describing their nakedness. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So by verse 7 of chapter 3, innocence has been destroyed. The harmony that once existed has been wrecked. Now there is shame. Now clothing is invented. Clothing is required to be worn in God's fallen creation. And now Adam and Eve hide themselves from one another in shame. What happened? What happened? You know, sometimes you come home and you... My kids aren't here. You come home and you find a house in the mess. You go, like, what happened here? What has happened here? When I left the house, it was beautiful. Everything was tidy. And now I come back and look at it now. What has happened in this place of delight? What happened in the garden? What intrusion into that place caused this devastating disruption with which we still live today? Well, you find the answer to that here in Genesis chapter 3. This chapter of Genesis is one of the few most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. We're going to take our time as we go through it. It's so important that we get as full an understanding as we're able to. This is a place, you see, where we need to come to again and again to find out the answer to many of our questions of why. And usually it's why did that bad thing happen? Why? Why does my son have autism? Because of Genesis chapter 3. That's why. Why did Sandra and I have two miscarriages? Now, we could sit down with the doctor as we did back then, and she would explain to us something to do with cells and level of hormones and so forth. But ultimately, the bottom line reason for why two of our children died is Genesis chapter 3. Someone else might ask, why did my husband die? And of course, we could say, well, you know, because of this and this and this. And those would be perfectly valid reasons. But ultimately, the theological reason is Genesis chapter 3. That is why. Another angle. Why does my dog bark at the postman? Genesis chapter 3. That's why. Why do I need a pacemaker? Genesis chapter 3. Why do I wear glasses? Genesis chapter 3. Why do I have to carry a stick? Genesis chapter 3. Literally, the reason for every woe and sorrow of our world can be traced back to what happened here in Genesis chapter 3 when creation fell in ruin. When all of us in Adam fell with him. And of course, as we'll eventually see, Genesis 3 is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into our world and died on the cross. Why did Jesus come? Because of Genesis chapter 3. That's why Genesis, you've got to take it literally. If you don't take it literally, then why did Jesus Christ come? What is the point of him coming? And the secularists know that. Dawkins knows it. Hawkins knew it. He knows it now. Genesis 3 is crucial to our understanding of the gospel and why we are the way we are today. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 5. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So, this is really important. Genesis 3 is so very, very important. It's important to our understanding of why things are the way they are in my life, in your life, in the world around us. So it touches every one of us, whether we're male or female, whether we're young or old. We need to listen to Genesis chapter 3. This week, I want us just to look at verses 1 to 3, and then we'll, God willing, continue on next week. So first of all, just this week, let's look at doubts and disparities. Doubts and disparities. Earlier this year, we deliberately, that was part of the planning of the elders, to spend a few weeks looking at the armor of God. We began that series looking at how Paul describes Satan, Ephesians 6 verse 11. We read, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." We looked at that word. We saw how in other translations that word schemes can be translated tactics or strategies. It's a word that is used to convey cleverness. It's a word that conveys trickery or deception. Satan is the one who, you remember, can appear to us as an angel of light. In other words, the way he works is he works to deceive people into believing something as true when indeed it's false. And again, we saw that in our study of 1 Timothy 4. Paul warned Timothy, "In later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Here, at the very beginning of this narrative record of what went wrong, though Satan is never explicitly referred to, this is obviously him. This is the ancient serpent, as he's referred to in Revelation 12, verse 9. This is the one who leads the whole world astray. And here it seems he is chosen as a spiritual being to appear or to show himself using a creature known for being crafty. You see what Moses writes there. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now, what does that mean, that the snake was more crafty? I don't know. Let's not have a half-hour debate on what that actually means. I reckon Moses knew what that meant, so we'll leave it for Moses to know what he was talking about. What is more interesting to me is that we're told the Lord God made him. The Lord God made this crafty snake. And at the end of chapter 2, the Lord God said everything he had made was very good. You see, we always need to remember that Genesis does not tell us everything. It doesn't give us all the details that you and I might long to know of. For example, Moses here doesn't explain how a snake can talk. Genesis here doesn't record for us also how Satan, who was once a glorious archangel, created by God, full of glory, who again was very good, how he then became such an evil usurper of God's authority. Genesis does not contain that. For us to get any inkling of what answers those questions might have, you would have to look, for example, in Numbers 22. Maybe you read that this morning in your daily readings, and how the Lord there enabled a donkey to speak to Balaam. Or you would read Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, and you see there how Satan fell from his original glory. But certainly, look, for Satan to use a snake, well, the hat fits the head, doesn't it? Or rather, we might say the snake skin fits the crafty deceiver there in the garden. Now, here's a fundamental tool to use in Bible study. For example, what is the first thing Scripture records somebody saying? Right? Those are significant things to find out. What is the first thing Scripture records Satan saying? Did. He says, did God really say? But even that first word is did. Did God really say? Did God actually say that? Do you see there also how, and we haven't time to unpack this, but do you see the way he bypasses Adam? Do you see the way how Satan undermines Adam's leadership, his role in the marriage, and he speaks directly to the woman? Satan was the first feminist this world had. And we haven't time to unpack that more, but those of you who are listening and thinking, look at the world today. This is the one who deceives the whole world. Look at how he operates. The first thing we read of Satan doing is him casting doubt. And he casts doubt on what God has said. The way it's presented in your Bible will make it look like a question. Did God say it? It's probably better to see it as a sort of pretend expression of shock, a feigned expression of surprise. Did God really say? Is that really what he said, that you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? My friends, this is something very, very new that has arrived in the Garden of Delight. And again, we do not know how he got there. But here we have this evil, angry, hateful spirit prompting this woman who loves and trusts her Creator. But here he is prompting her to now judge her Creator. He is here now prompting her to doubt his generosity, to question his trustworthiness. The way that Satan is operating here through the serpent, it's as though he's encouraging, slowly to encouraging Eve, that she needs to assess what God has said, rather than her simply saying, God has said it, I'm going to do it. So what he does is, rather than emphasize God's generosity to Eve, Satan emphasizes God's prohibition to Eve, the one tree. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So do you see there what Satan is trying to do there? He is deceiving Eve to get her to think that God is a cruel God, that God is a restrictive God, when up to now she had been fully content. She was fully satisfied with all that God had given her out of his generosity, out of his love, out of his kindness. She could have any tree but one. We'll come back to that later in terms of application. But Satan here is sowing seeds of doubt in Eve's head. What he's doing is he is drawing her into what Bonhoeffer described as the first conversation about God. Has God really given you everything he could have? So he was sowing the seed of doubt, encouraging her very subtly for her to question God's motives, God's sincerity, undermining the very character of her Creator. And so, give her credit, Eve is compelled to defend God. and I think, to be fair, she responds reasonably well. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" She answered reasonably well there. But she is showing signs of weakness. She is wobbling there. In three ways she's wobbling. First of all, she diminishes God's word. She diminishes God's word. How did she do that? Well, she leaves out just one word, the word "any." She leaves out the word "any." God had told them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." But Eve tells the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Do you see that? It's very subtle. You might not have even noticed it, actually, as you read it your first time through. But it, I mean, it's only one word here. But in her leaving out that word, it suggests that she's beginning to minimize God's generosity. God says you can eat from any tree, but she leaves out the word "any" when she defends God before the devil. Do you think I'm being pedantic? It's only one word. I mean, come on, come on. It's one three-letter word, "any." Come on, let her go. Well, let me choose another three-letter word. Let me choose the word "all." Would you mind if I left out the word "all"? 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness." Does that sound okay to you? Doesn't it? It sounds brilliant, doesn't it? I left a word out, though. I left out the word "all." It's different, isn't it? Really changes the sense of what God has promised in His word. It emphasizes the measure of God's grace. That any of us who doubt the ability for God to, when we come to Him humbly and in confession of our sin, it undermines any doubt we could have that He is able to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't we often sit around the table and we see the bread and we see the cup and we feel most unworthy of drinking or eating from that table? Have you ever felt that? Yet that word "all" reminds us that through Jesus Christ we can approach the table because He does cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So which would you prefer to hear when Satan casts doubt into your mind and you begin to question God's patience with you, God's grace with you? Words matter, don't they? What about Matthew 11:28, where the Lord Jesus beckons us? He says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But I left a word out. I left out the word "all." So again, it sounds, hey, that sounds great. But again, that word "all" includes you. You who say, "Oh, I could never come to God. I could never approach Him. I've done too many things wrong. I've tried His patience and His grace over and over and over again." God says, Christ says, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to Him for rest." One more. There's an awful lot. I could stand here all morning doing this. Matthew 19:26, when the disciples are questioning the Lord Jesus as to who can be saved. They thought rich, wealthy people were definitely saved. And Jesus basically says, no. He says, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, things are possible." Doesn't that sound brilliant? With God, things are possible. All things are possible. All things are possible. That's why we keep praying for our family members. Because with God, all things are possible. With us, it seems literally impossible. We've tried this, we've tried that, we've tried to bring them to a Life Explored course on a Sunday night, but they want anything to do with that. But with God, all things are possible. That's why I keep praying. That's why I keep hoping, because of the magnitude of our God. When you diminish God's word, you diminish God. And that's why we have to be careful with the word of God. The second way that Eve is showing weakness is that she adds to God's word. Do you notice there how Eve tells Satan more than what God actually said? Verse 3, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. You mustn't touch it. That's not what God said. What Eve is doing here, it seems as though she's magnifying God's strictness. As though, you know, one touch, just one slip of the hand, and boom, you're dead. But that is not what God said. That's not what God is. We do that sometimes with God, don't we? Have you noticed it's something that your children are often very good at doing? You imagine, for example, telling your daughter to turn her music down. And the warning is, if you don't turn it down, then I'll have to turn it off. And then she goes to her mother and says to her mother, Daddy, I can never listen to music ever again. Does that sound familiar? Or imagine someone going to their boss with an idea, and their boss says no. Their business isn't ready for that level of production. If we did that level of work, it would overwhelm the staff. We'd break the staff. And the person goes back to her seat and throws her pad down on the desk and tells the rest of the team he thinks we're all rubbish. He thinks we can't do our work. He wants to ruin the business. We tend to do that, don't we? Now, when we don't get our own way, if we don't like some level of prohibition, some level of restriction, then we tend in some way to add to it, to exaggerate its strictness. And so we make either a parent, an employer, or God, but we make them out to be unreasonable. We make them out to be unrealistic. We make them out to be cruel. So she diminishes God's word, she adds to God's word, and thirdly, do you see there, she softens God's word. Verse 3 again, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you will die. Now what did God say? We'll look back again at chapter 2, verse 16 again. He says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The word surely has been removed. And therefore, the certainty of death has been removed. Now, we're going to look next week, God willing, at how Satan directly dismisses this certainty of death in verse 4. But even here, I may be pedantic, but even here, is there just a suggestion that in Eve's mind God wouldn't or God couldn't in the end go through with his threat? When she softened what he had said. Let's look at some application here as we close. Let's work backwards here. You see, what Eve did really comes under the heading of these disparities. The fact that when she talks back to the serpent in defense of God, which again, that's fine, it was good. But what she said actually contained disparities or certain important differences with what God had actually said. Now, when you look at various commentators, some of them suggest that maybe Adam hadn't properly told Eve what God had actually said. that he hadn't properly relayed the instructions, and that's why she diminished, or that's why she added to, and that's why she softened God's word. I want us to look at Adam next week. So men, come next week, especially if you're a husband or a father in the household. Some commentators say that's why. Now, if that is a valid reason, okay, if that is a valid reason, can I ask you a question this morning? How do you know that I've properly told you, that I've properly relayed to you what God has said? That is, if you don't bring your church to Bible with, if you don't bring your Bible to church with you. How do you know? How do you know that what I've said to you, what I've conveyed to you, is what God has said, when you don't sit with a Bible open on your lap checking what I'm saying? How do you know? How can you compare what I say with what God has said if you don't imitate the Bereans? In Acts 17, verse 11 there tells us they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Do you think everything here is true? Do you? I was tempted to include something that was clearly untrue. I once went, in my growing understanding of things, I once preached at a church real heresy, like massive heresy. I mean, it really was. And nobody said anything to me. Only one visitor at the end said, "Can I have a word with you in the corner?" And it was massive. I mean, it was to do with the sonship of Christ. It was massive heresy, but nobody checked it. And nobody said anything to me. Am I preaching the truth here? Are you checking what I have said against what God has said? It's so important that we do this, that what you're hearing me say is not something I dreamt up last week, or something that I found on YouTube, or something that I found somewhere else on the internet that, hey, that'll be a good idea. That's something new, something interesting. Charles Hodge, who was the famous 19th century Presbyterian theologian, he at one time had been the principal of Princeton Theological College. He lived in an era of enlightenment where people were saying, oh, we need more than what God has said in the Bible. And apparently he used to boast that during his time there at the college, no new doctrines were ever introduced. He said this: Princeton has never brought forth a single original thought. What do you think of that? Princeton has never brought forth a single original thought. In other words, he only ever taught what God had already said, as you find what God has said in Scripture. And this is, of course, the challenge for every preacher: to never bring forth a single original idea. To never give you a new perspective on justification, or to never give you a new view on redemption. Sure, I could bring to you, you know, justification using fresh illustrations and talk about redemption using modern terminology, but I never have to come up with an original idea. Isn't that brilliant? But that is a relief to anyone who has the responsibility of teaching God's word, whether it's from a pulpit or at Trekkers or at the ladies' meetings or at Young Life. You don't have to sit scouring your head, what shall I tell them tonight? What shall I tell them tonight? Just tell them that. Tell it again and again and again. That's what God expects of teachers and preachers. He only wants you to be the messenger, not the source of the message. That's the first thing Eve should not have added to, or softened, or diminished any of the doctrine of Scripture. And then secondly, thinking of those words that Satan said to Eve, did God really say? Do you see how similar what Satan said is to what God had said? You know, he doesn't tell her straight away what he tells her in verse 4. But first of all, he just begins to show those signs of doubt. Calvin writes, the first time Satan wishes to attack us, he doesn't show his horns. That's right. In other words, he doesn't reveal his identity straight away. Otherwise, we would know who it was who was doing it. And we would immediately say, oh, I mustn't go near there. But here he comes, you see, creating cracks, sowing doubt in the foundations of Eve. Isn't doubt so terribly destructive? Isn't it? When we ask those questions, am I really saved? Am I really forgiven? Have I really been born again? Does God really love me? And we find ourselves at one stage being happy and content and, as it were, freshly in love with our Savior. But suddenly we can wake up. We can wake up one morning and be riddled with doubt, crippled with doubt. And we begin to question. We begin to doubt what God has clearly said to us in Scripture. Friends, we need to keep going back to Scripture and rereading those passages, and rereading them again, maybe even memorizing them again, but making sure that we do know what God has said. And then finally, doesn't doubt lead us to question God himself? When we have those sort of questions as to, you know, why did God put that tree in the garden in the first place? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why didn't God just destroy Satan straight away? You ever ask that question? Why? Those are valid questions of a thinking mind, but we have to accept that God has only shown us what he wants to show us, and what he has shown us, that's what he expects us to obey. And we leave the unknowns with him. When there is doubt, we need to simply let it go. Those sorts of doubting questions, to let them go. Sure, we can speculate if you really want to. I don't particularly like it too much. But friends, what God has clearly said, he has meant us to take it seriously. The promises he's made, he meant them seriously. We can rely on those promises. The warnings he gives us in Scripture, he means those warnings. The offer of salvation to all who will believe, he means that. That Jesus Christ truly is able to save whoever comes to him. He is able. He is willing to save. May God help us then to take fresh confidence with his word. When we find those feelings of doubt, to come back to God's word and see what God did say and find confidence and renewed strength there. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that again you have given us your word in our own language. Lord, forgive us when we have become so used to it that we set it aside. Lord, will you again refresh our appetite for your word? Make it our prized possession, please, God. And Lord, help us when we doubt you, when we question you, help us to find relief and confidence again. Not in what others have said, Lord, of you, but what you have said of yourself and of us. God, hear our prayers. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are wiser than us, that it was according to your wisdom that you put that tree there. We don't understand that. We don't understand why you allowed Satan still to live, but you do. And you are a good and wise and kind God. So help us to truly trust in you and to go on with you. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, because we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.